Thank you, Clark, and all the instrumentalists for assisting us with our singing. One of the things that we attempt, that we strive toward in our singing, is that the most important instrument, which is the human voice, be heard above all. So we have accompaniment, and we are grateful for that, thankful for our guitars and the violin and the piano and the keyboard and the drums and all. But we're mostly grateful for the voices that God has given to us to raise His name in praise. Open your Bibles with me this morning, if you would please, again to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. The Apostle John wrote, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. The Apostle Paul also wrote this. He said, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Romans chapter 7, verse 19. And he quickly followed that with these words from Romans 7, 23 to 24. "But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Every true believer is engaged in a battle with sin. Unbelievers are not engaged in a battle with sin. They are conquered by sin. They are controlled by sin. But every true believer is in a battle with sin. There is a war being waged between the desires of our unredeemed flesh and the compulsion of our redeemed souls, between the old self and the new self that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4. And even though there is something planted deeply within our souls by God Himself at the moment of our regeneration, when we are born again through the marvelous miracle of the new birth, something that makes us long for what is right and pure and good, we are not removed from the presence nor from the impact of sin. The newness of life that God implants lives inside this unredeemed, this corrupting flesh. Unredeemed and corrupting flesh that continues to chase after anything and anybody but God. And thus the battle. The question that we ask as we look once again to this 1 Peter text is this: how are we to deal with this battle? How do we face the reality of the conflict that we face every waking moment? How can we be truly victorious? As we noted last time, it's important to have a threefold perspective, as Peter tells us, on battling sin. First of all, we have a perspective that looks to the future, that looks forward, watching and praying regarding the temptations of the future. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We also have a perspective that looks to the present, not only to the past, but to the present, that looks around in anticipation, being ever aware of those temptations that may cause us to stumble now in the present. Apostle Paul taught in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." That's all present tense. When you see evil, when you see sin around, hate it. Stay away from it. And when you see good, grab a hold of it. Hang on to it. And then last time we also noted a third perspective, a perspective that looks to the past, a perspective that looks to history, that has a good memory of what has happened throughout human history, especially when it comes to the matter of temptation and sin. And this is where I believe Peter directs our thinking in the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. Follow along as I read, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Father, I pray this morning that you would take your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit that inspired and preserved and now illuminates your word. Use me as your clay pot, as your vessel. May you be exalted above all in what we do and say in the next few moments here. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Now keep in mind, as we are working through Peter's epistle, that he is writing to Christians who are suffering persecution or who are about to do so. He has emphasized on a number of occasions the difficulty of being a godly person in an ungodly culture. And at the end of chapter 3, he has made the point that that a Christian's greatest suffering may very well be that Christian's greatest triumph, using none other than Jesus Christ as our example. He who at the point of his greatest suffering, the hour of his death on the cross, experienced the greatest victory the world has ever known. He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, with all the angels and the authorities and the powers subjected to him. He was victorious over sin. He was victorious over death. As we noted last time, the sting of death. Recall the Apostle Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 and 56. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And what is the sting of death? The sting of death is what? Sin. Sin. And Jesus conquered sin. Now, let's look at verse 1 of our text again for a moment. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Since suffering can be a victory for the believer, what does Peter want his readers to do with this truth? Since suffering can be victory for you, what are you to do with that truth? Since Christ suffered in the flesh, that's a reference to his death. Since Christ died, what are we to do? Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And what way of thinking is he talking about? Well, the same way of thinking that characterized Jesus when he was being crucified. That being what? A willingness to die. If you are willing to die for the cause of Christ, then you are armed with the same way of thinking, the same mindset that Jesus had when he died. The writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And why would anyone have joy when they are facing the cross? Why? When facing severe suffering and death. Not because the cross was going to be a pleasant experience. Not at all. It was a horrific experience. It was a horrible death. Beyond our imagination. No, he had joy because he knew what his death would accomplish. He understood the triumph. He understood the victory in his death. And why are we to arm ourselves with such thinking? Because, Peter says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from death, from sin. Death is really the only total and complete release from the impact of sin that a Christian can experience. Death or the Lord's return. If you die, you cease from sin. If you are killed, you are released from sin. And while none of us should be going around looking for ways to die, not even looking for ways to be martyred or killed for our belief in Christ, it should also not be a source of great fear or consternation if suffering is God's will for us. Recall Peter's instruction from chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If the goal of your life as a believer is to cease from sin, if the goal of your life is to win the war between doing right and doing wrong, in which you are constantly engaged, then if you are killed for your faith, the goal of your life will be realized. You will be released from sin. You will cease from sin. If that attitude, if that way of thinking characterizes you, then you're going to have the courage, you're going to have the boldness, you're going to have the confidence to face any trial, any difficulty, any persecution, any threat that comes your way, and then that in turn will produce another truth in your life. Look again at verses 1 and we'll add verse 2 to it. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. If you are willing, Peter says, to die, if you are willing to die, knowing that you will cease from sin, then the greatest weapon that your enemies have against you, the threat of death, is no longer a threat. It is no longer a weapon for them. And here's the point then of verse 2. If you understand that the goal of your life is to cease from sin, then all death can do is bring that goal to a reality. Then you will live the rest of your life not to fulfill the passions of your own flesh, not to satisfy the corrupt desires of your sinful flesh, but rather you will live the rest of your life for the will of God. This way of thinking, this mindset of being willing to die for following Christ becomes a vital motivation. It becomes a vital incentive for controlling the way you and I live, particularly then for avoiding sin. When you truly have this way of thinking, when this mindset is first and foremost in what motivates you, then you will no longer be driven by fleshly desire. You won't compromise. You won't recant, because death has lost its sting. Instead, you will desire to live your life avoiding sin. What Peter does now is begin exploring the idea of having the same thinking. And I want to just mention these thoughts briefly and hopefully succinctly. First, this way of thinking leads us to remember what sin did to Jesus Christ. It leads us to remember what sin did to Jesus Christ. To put it bluntly, it killed him. It killed him. If you and I are going to deal with sin, if we're going to have victory over sin in our own lives, then we are going to have to hate sin. And part of hating sin is understanding what sin has done. And the greatest illustration of what sin has done is found in Jesus Christ. He suffered because of sin. He died because of sin. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. So this way of thinking leads us to remember what sin did to Jesus Christ. This way of thinking also leads us to remember what sin did to Christians. What sin did to Christians. Verse 1 of chapter 4 refers to whoever has suffered in the flesh. That's the same terminology used to refer to Christ's death. So sin not only killed Jesus, but sin kills Christians. Just like it killed Christ, sin kills Christians. Some Christians are literally martyrs. Literally give their physical lives for the cause of Christ. All Christians have to battle sin all of their lives until they die. God's desire for us is that we would be perfect, that we would be Christ-like, that we would be free from sin. But sin keeps us from being what we ought to be. It makes us do what we don't want to do and not do what we want to do. Sin creates terrible warfare. It puts us into a bondage in these corrupt bodies from which we can never be liberated. And that is why we, with the Apostle Paul, cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the implication of the end of verse 1 is that the only way to cease from sin is to die. It's to die. Christians ought to hate sin because of what it did to Christ and because of what it does to Christians. We are to remember, we are to think about what it did to Christ and what it did to Christians. Third, this way of thinking leads us to remember what sin did to God. And this point really is only by implication, but I believe it's one that needs to be made. Look at verse 2 again. It says, so we are to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. For the will of God. The implication in this verse is this. Sin violates the will of God. When we live for our own passions, we violate the will of God. Sin violates the will of God. Prior to salvation, prior to regeneration, a person does everything except the will of God. Peter's contrast here is this. Live for the lusts of men or live for the will of God. It's one or the other. When a person sins, that person violates the will of God. That's why obedience to God is such an important matter for believers. Obedience to God is such an important matter for believers. The Bible is full of many exhortations to obey. Let's just look at a few of them together. Keep a marker in 1 Peter chapter 4. Go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. These are perhaps familiar words to many of us. Matthew chapter 7. See, that's the first book of the New Testament, isn't it? There we go. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 7, 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, Jesus said, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We know that story. We know that song, the wise man built his house and all. That's where it comes from. The summary of this story is really back in verses 21 to 23, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does," what? "The will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." This is an exhortation to obey the will of God. There are many, many others, but turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, these are probably familiar words as well from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Romans 12, 1. "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The will of God, determined by the renewal of the mind, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Turn forward a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's see what Paul says in this text. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." He goes on from there. Turn forward to chapter 6. Here Paul is referencing relationships and what the responsibilities of the various individuals in those relationships are. Chapter 6, verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." In our contemporary setting, these attitudes can be applied to employer-employee relationship. And again, what's Paul emphasize? Doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. One more passage. Colossians chapter 4, just over a couple of pages to the right. Colossians chapter 4, one verse from this, chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Epaphras, who is with you, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers." Why? "That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." In all the will of God. This thread runs throughout the New Testament, this call to obedience to the will of God. Now, sin is rebellion against the will of God. It began with Lucifer and his fall as an expression of his refusal to do the will of God. Sin is hostility toward God. And here's the point. How can we, who are Christians, do something when we realize it violates God's will? God has been so gracious. He has been so loving and merciful and kind. How can we live the rest of our lives, in Peter's words, for human passions rather than for the will of God? We must not do that. We must not claim to be a regenerate child of God and then live in an unregenerate way. We must not claim to be born again and live and act and talk and dress and play and work just to fulfill our human passions, just to please ourselves and to please others rather than to obey the will of God. If you have the thinking that avoids sin, then you must remember what sin did to Christ. It killed him. You must remember what sin did and does to Christians. It has prevented them from becoming all that they could be if sin wasn't present. And you must remember that what sin has done to God, it violates His holy will. Sin is a slap in the face to God. Consider the words of God recorded in Jeremiah 22:21. God says, "I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, 'I will not listen.' This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice." And again in Jeremiah 35:14-15, "I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave you and your fathers.' But you did not incline your ear or listen to me." You see, the essence of sin is rebellion against God. And this way of thinking leads us to remember what sin did to Christ, remember what sin did to Christians, and remember what sin did to God. But you know, this way of thinking also leads us to remember what sin did to unbelievers. To unbelievers. This is really the heart of what Peter is writing in verses 3 to 5, and it's somewhat graphic. Somewhat graphic, and it's terribly tragic. It's a description of the devastating effects of sin on human beings that ought to provide our memories with plenty of reasons to avoid sin. Look at verses 3 to 5 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." You've had your opportunity to live in sin. Why would you want to drag it out any longer? You've had more than enough of that kind of life. You don't need to do it any longer. A more literal translation of this verse refers to the carrying out of the desires of the Gentiles. The word translated desires means the purpose or the will. The idea is that of a preset, fully devised plan. It's what Peter calls the futile way of living back in verse 18 of chapter 1. The hearts of those without God and without Christ are fully proposed to do evil. Peter says there's just been enough time to work that out, to have accomplished that pagan lifestyle. Now, believer, leave it alone. Don't play with it. Don't toy with it. Leave it alone. But he doesn't stop with just the injunction to leave it alone. Instead, he goes on to some of the details describing that futile way of life. Look at verse 3 again. "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Having pursued a course, having conducted your life along a certain course or a certain route, marching to the drumbeat of a fiendish drummer, the devil himself, who is beating out a mesmerizing cadence for the solemn march into hell. Peter says, look to your past. That's enough. You know where you've been. You know what you've done. Many of you here this morning can look to your past and say, yes, that was enough. It was more than enough. Peter uses six words to describe this course of life. The first is sensuality. Sensuality, the Greek lexicon, which is a big word for dictionary, or a small word for dictionary, however you want to look at it. The Greek lexicon defines this word as meaning licentiousness or wantonness. And I read those words and I thought, are those words even in our English vocabulary anymore? Licentiousness and wantonness. Merriam-Webster defines licentiousness as lacking legal or moral restraints, especially disregarding sexual restraints, marked by disregard for strict rules of correctness. Well, no wonder the word's not in our vocabulary anymore. Pretty much describes our modern culture, doesn't it? Lacking legal or moral restraints, especially disregarding sexual restraints, marked by disregard for strict rules of correctness. No restraint, unbridled, dares to sin any sin. Some translations of the New Testament put the word debauchery in here. It refers to an excessive indulgence in sensual pleasure. That's the way some of you live before Christ, in unchecked, lawless, open, outrageous rebellion against God. And that's our culture today. It's a pornographic culture. That's the first word. The second word is passions. Passions. This Greek term is defined as meaning desire, passionate, longing, lust. Interestingly, this term can either have a positive or a negative connotation, depending on the context. Well, the context here is negative. It's negative. It's included in this list of actions that reflect rebellion against God. In this context, the idea is that of being driven by animal instinct, driven by passion to mindless indulgences in ungodly pleasures. That's the second word, passions. Here's the third one, drunkenness. Drunkenness. This is the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament, and it means drunkenness, just as it's translated, or intoxication, perhaps even habitual drunkenness. It could very well refer to getting high on drugs as well, to drug addiction. That's the third word. The fourth is orgies. Orgies. This Greek term is defined as being a riotous party or a drunken feast which hosted unbridled sexual immorality, hence revelings, debauched partying. It had the original meaning of a carousal or public drunkenness. It was used of a party of revelers in the streets, marching down the street, wild, furious, ecstatic celebrations, all held in religious ceremonies. That's the fourth word. The fifth is drinking parties or carousing. This term is similar to the previous one. It seems to point to coming together and simply drinking for the purpose of getting drunk. That's not uncommon. Let's go get drunk. Let's just drink to get drunk. This is another one of those words that's only used one time in the New Testament. And the last one is lawless idolatry. These are two words. The first of these two Greek words is an adjective. It means illegal, unlawful, criminal. Second term is the word from which we get our English word idolatry. Idolatry. It's really what is called a transliteration. Our English word sounds very much like the Greek term, which means image worship. The worship of idols. This is an abomination to God. The worship of idols. Flagrant, unacceptable, blatant idol worship. This is the sixth term. And there we have a characterization of an unregenerate person. Obviously, not everybody is as bad as they could be. But it pretty much describes the lifestyle of an unregenerate person in Peter's time, and ours as well. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Yes, there are still some social, there are some cultural, there are some legal prohibitions that keep many, if not most people, from openly marching down this road to destruction. Openly marching down the road, but in their hearts they are. If a person never comes to Christ, that person is living a futile, a worthless, and a wasted life, characterized in the heart by these descriptions. And Peter says, you have had more than enough time to live like that. Don't do it anymore. By the way, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, I've never done these things. I was saved as a child, and those things don't pertain to me. Or I've never gotten drunk. I've never had illicit sex. I've never done anything like that. Well, if that's the case, praise the Lord. Thank God that you didn't have to go down the path that some of those sitting close to you this morning walked. But be careful. Be careful here that you don't long to have those experiences. Very easy for a young believer or an older believer to say, hey, I've got time. I want to go have fun for a while. I want to go try out the world scene for a while. And Peter says, don't do it. Don't do it. Be careful that you don't have a longing for those experiences. Don't wish that you could live the futile life for a while. If you do, if that's your wish, you have reason to be concerned for your level of commitment to Jesus Christ, maybe even whether or not you're actually born again, if that's really your desire. I'm not going to stand in judgment and say you're not, but boy, that's a dead giveaway. Something's wrong. Something's wrong somewhere. If the desire of your heart is to go out and to live like the world for a while, Peter says, don't do that. Don't do that. Well, following his description of the futile lifestyle away from an outside of God, he adds a very interesting comment in verse 4. 1 Peter 4:4, he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Lost people are surprised when you don't live like they live. They're even shocked that your life is different. But that's normal for them. And if you really live your life as you should in Christ, they're going to eventually be offended by your lifestyle. Offended. They will eventually resent you. They will resent your standards for how you live your life. And Peter says that they will malign you. This is the Greek word from which our English word blaspheme comes. I read an interesting tweet this week. Blasphemy is an inevitable thing. It's just, where is the blasphemy directed? There are no laws in our nation that say that you cannot blaspheme God. But try to identify the gender of someone who does not wish to be identified that way, and literally you blaspheme them. You malign them. Eventually, people are going to resent the standards for how you live, and they're going to malign you. They're going to speak evil against you. They're going to use abusive. They're going to use slanderous language about God and about you. Why? Well, such people are trapped in their sinful habits. They are consumed by lusts that they cannot control. They are being pulled downward morally by a power that they cannot resist. They are astonished that the same things aren't happening to you, and eventually they're going to be offended by your life that is now aimed at doing the will of God rather than fulfilling personal passions. They don't understand, and it bothers them greatly. They begin to feel terribly guilty. You don't do what they do. You don't run with them, and they are offended that you don't. This is a lot of pressure, particularly on young people. You high school and college students, you know it is. You're believers. You come from Christian homes. You're in a school system that is conservative and has a lot of Christian teachers. You're in a Christian college. Some of you. Pressure is still there. The pressure is still there. They will malign you. They'll be offended when you don't live like they live. The words "in the same flood of debauchery," they make up a very vivid phrase. Same flood of debauchery, that a Greek lexicon puts it this way, the excess or the flood of riot in which a dissolute life pours itself forth. Here's the picture. It's a picture of a large crowd running together in a mad, wild race. It's a melee. It's a free-for-all. It's a brawl. The dissolute life, or a life of dissipation, as some translations put it. It's a reference to a state of mind in which a person thinks about nothing but evil. He or she doesn't think about health, doesn't think about money, doesn't think about reputation, doesn't think about character. It only indulges in fulfilling passions. You see, there is such a burning passion in sin that people mindlessly pursue those passions, irresistibly pursue them, compulsively rushing into what is in essence a moral sewage or a septic tank. That's the picture. A cesspool of ever worsening evil. And they are attracted to it, they can't resist it, and they don't understand, and they get offended because you're not. Because you're not doing what they're doing. You're not thinking like they're thinking. You're not talking like they're talking. I'm pushing this matter for a couple of reasons. One, the text goes into some detail, so it's not wrong for us to do so as well. There's a lot of detail in those six words. I didn't even get into half of it. I just went through it briefly. And two, if you haven't noticed, this is very descriptive of our 21st century culture. Very descriptive. Every day, it seems, some new form of evil is discovered and practiced and proclaimed. Every day, it seems, a part of our culture, particularly those who are famous and influential, it seems, find ways to come up with new sins. Sins we've never heard of before. Peter says that such people will malign you. They'll despise you. They'll hate you. And they will even suspect you of illicit practices. They'll say, wait a minute, you can't say that. That's a hate speech. That's maligning you, accusing you of an illicit practice. If I stand in the pulpit and I say that homosexuality is a sin. It's wrong. The world says that's hate speech. And they're going to malign me. They're going to hate me. They're going to come after me. They're going to accuse me of illicit activity. Well, all I'm doing is saying what the Bible says. They even may want to fine you or put you in jail for doing what is right. They reclassify what they do, their evil, as good, and your good as evil. Imagine that. Put you in jail for doing what's right. Fine you. Fine you for refusing to bake a cake that goes against your standards. This is the lifestyle from which you were saved. Why would you indulge in such sins now that you have been redeemed, now that you've been born again? It is better to live for the will of God and suffer triumphantly than it is to go into the septic tank or the cesspool of sin. Notice what Peter adds in verse 5. It says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. To give an account, that's literally to pay back. This is interesting, to pay back. Those who live such futile lives, maligning and hating and persecuting Christians, are building up a debt to God which they will be required to pay back. The only thing is, they won't be able to pay it back. Ever. And so therefore their punishment will be forever. Ever wonder why hell is eternal? Because the punishment of sin is so great that it can never be repaid by man, except one man. We'll talk about him in a moment. God is keeping track. He will hold them accountable. You know, the Bible describes their eternal payment for sins in places like Matthew 18, Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant. And in John's description of the great white throne judgment found in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Beloved, there is coming a time when all those, both those alive at that time and those who have already died at that time without Christ, will stand trial. They will be judged, and they will not have any defense. They will not have a lawyer. They will not have an excuse. They will stand before a holy and righteous God who cannot and will not be in the presence of evil. The severity of their judgment is graphically described in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 to 10. This is evidence, Paul writes, of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, or on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Paul states that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge. I'm sorry, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge. And who is the judge? Well, on one hand, we'd say it's God the Father. Recall what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:7, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially. But on the other hand, consider these words of Jesus found in John 5, 22 and 23. He says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgments to the Son, that he may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then in John 5, 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. God will judge the world through the agency of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will judge. So Peter instructs us to have the kind of thinking that remembers what sin did to Jesus Christ, what sin did to believers, what sin did to God, and what sin did to unbelievers. Sin has made their lives a cesspool of wickedness, a septic tank of wickedness. It has made them the enemies of God. It has made them the enemies of God's people. And it has made them the object of an eternal damning judgment. Beloved, remember what sin has done. Why? Because such remembering should help you avoid sin. Help you avoid sin. One more thing before we conclude, and that's found in verse 6. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Even those who are dead. That's just a reference to people who've already died. Don't get into some mystical idea that people, you know, they're spirits or whatever preaching. No, don't go into that. Some believers who heard the gospel believe they're now dead. That's what he's talking about. Some of them may have even been martyred, may have been put to death because of the faith. The whole overarching idea here is that the believer, under persecution, under unjust treatment, under punishment, and even death, should be willing to suffer knowing that there is victory, there is triumph. Why? Because even though that believer may die in the flesh, that believer will live in the spirit according to the will of God. God's promise is that through death, sin will be overcome. All death can do is bring you into everlasting presence with God. Avoiding sin is possible. It's commanded. It's noble. It's a righteous thing to do. It's one way that helps us. Is when we remember what sin did to Christ, what sin did to Christians, what sin did to God, what sin did to the lost, and remember what God has promised you in the future. Now, this has been somewhat a lengthy and a rather technical message, comparatively, with all the Greek and the definitions and so forth. But my prayer is that you don't get lost with that, and you don't overlook the point that all of us who are Christians battle with sin. We all battle with sin. And what gives us the victory over sin is not some mystical anxiety or concern. It's not some mysterious or private insight. That's not how you get victory over sin. Rather, what gives us victory over sin, for one thing, is to focus on the damage and the devastation of sin. If we can ever see sin for what it really is, we're going to hate it like God hates it. To see what it did to Christ, to see what it does to God, to see how it cripples believers, devastating believers' lives and their marriages and their families, keeping them from being what God wants them to be, and then understanding how sin leads the whole unregenerate human race into a cesspool of wickedness and ultimately results in eternal judgment. That should make us hate sin. Hate sin. Finally, considering what God has promised us, that in the end, no matter what they do to us, we will live in the Spirit unto God forever. There is really no reason why any pressure from this ungodly world should make us fall to their standard of living. Not even the threat of death. So God, help us to be faithful battlers, faithful warriors against this enemy. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. After our closing song and our benediction, if you'd like to speak with me regarding some of these issues or perhaps your own salvation or your walk with the Lord, I'll be very happy to speak with you. Please seek me out or another one of our leaders. Let's pray together. Father, we're reminded that in the very next verse of this passage, Peter talks about how important it is to be involved in fervent prayer. So help us to realize that even when we have cultivated the memory and when we understand the terrible, horrific effects of sin, we must still pray. We must still depend upon you as the resource for victory in our lives. So Father, make us holy, righteous, and pure. Continue to move us along to the image of Christ, which is both our goal and our destiny. And Father, if there's someone here this morning who is an unbeliever, someone who has never truly yielded his or her life to you, confessing their sins and calling on you to save them, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. We pray that the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin in that person's heart would be so strong that they simply could not bear another moment of lostness. May the person call out to you through Jesus Christ this morning, right now, right where they are. And we'll give you thanks and praise you in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.